So Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then Jesus said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to them who are at my house. But Jesus said to them, No one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It is verse 57 and 58 we will consider this morning. Verse 59 and 60 we will look at tonight. And verse 61 and 62 we will look at next time. Here in Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 62, we have three different responses to Christ. Last time we saw that Christ was rejected in Samaria, that out of their prejudice and ignorance, they didn't even give him a hearing. And that is perhaps, if you like, the most common response. That is what we find, isn't it, in the world. It's what we find when we do endeavour to share Christ. We find that there's just this barrier that just goes up straight away. You know, you give a tract which says, will you consider Jesus? And immediately, no. They see his name, they don't want to know. Prejudice, rejection. The world does not want to know. But here in verses 57 to 62, the Lord Jesus encounters three different kinds of responses to him. And I think these responses are perhaps less common, but certainly common among congregations. These are three would-be disciples. In fact, they probably would see themselves as disciples. The man we're considering this morning in Matthew's account refers to him as teacher. So he must see himself as a disciple, because disciples are students. Maybe he's not one of the 12, but he's certainly one of the wider number. In fact, we know contextually in Luke 10, Jesus then sends out 70. So there were more that followed Jesus Christ closely and listened to his teaching regularly than simply the 12. But here are three would-be disciples who are really disciples in name only. They say the right things and are even willing to do the right things, but something is fundamentally wrong in each of their three hearts. But each issue in their heart is different to the other person. That's why I think they're worthy of being treated separately. Each of these would-be disciples has a particular and distinct heart issue that Jesus can see and identify and put his hand on. Our man this morning comes to Jesus and said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, if we were on the doors, friends, and we were knocking on doors, and someone says after hearing the gospel, I will follow Christ wherever he goes. How many meetings you have? I'm coming to them all. We would be doing cartwheels. We would think that revival has come. But Jesus is not seeker sensitive. Jesus' response here, in actually three of these men, in every case here, is absolutely shocking to the modern evangelical Christian ear. Absolutely shocking. Because we're all about making things as easy and comfortable for the unbeliever. In fact, modern church is all about gearing things so that the unbeliever feels just at home. And our evangelism is all about clearing any obstacles there are and giving them a smooth passage in. We won't confront them with the realities of discipleship straight away. We'll get them in so they feel comfortable and then we'll give it to them later on. Not with Jesus Christ. Jesus here is determined to put people off if they're following him for the wrong reasons. Jesus doesn't want numbers, he wants true converts. Jesus doesn't want professors, he wants followers. Genuine, real followers. And he's willing to tell the truth, even if it drives people away. He confronts these three would-be disciples with the truth that he can see in their hearts. As I said, these aren't like the people in Samaria, these aren't those on the streets. These are three people, we might say three people in a congregation, who are sitting under the Lord's teaching, who are saying orthodox things. One in consideration this morning, I will follow you wherever you go. This is the most zealous person in the congregation, potentially. The most active, the most fervent, the most intense. But our Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, he knows the motions of our souls, he knows our thought life, sees past the orthodoxy of practice and profession and can see what's driving these three individuals. And he can see that something is wrong. And he is concerned about souls. You know, today, which is all about someone's professed faith, let's get them into baptized membership straight away. No. If we truly understand the preciousness and the value of a soul, we should take our time to unpack and try and understand what is driving this profession. Not just what do they understand, what is motivating this desire to become a Christian and to follow Christ? Is it biblical? Is it, or is there other factors that are driving this decision? And Jesus wants to confront these with the truth, though it may hurt. Because whatever pretense they make, their souls, as we're going to see, are still sinward. And this is what's frightening. Their slavery to sin is manifesting itself under the cloak of religion. You know, the human heart is so deceptive that someone can be at the height of rebellion against God in the act of religion for God. They seek Christ, but not in a right spirit. We might say that they have divided hearts. Their hearts are not yielded to God. They're not yielded to Christ for the right reasons. Jesus goes to the root of the matter. Because really, the call of Jesus Christ is the call of the whole of Scripture. It is the call that we haven't got to yet, but it's in Joshua chapter 25. It's one of my favourite verses in the Bible. Joshua says, because there's a... He's preaching now to the next generation that are going to be there when Joshua has long gone. And he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." Make a choice. Either be all in for the Lord, and you might say, "Oh, but this man seems all in." Well, we'll see why he's not all in. Tuesday, which you will serve, whether gods which your father served or the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The Lord wants our hearts to be entirely yielded to him. Conversion isn't about a decision. Conversion is about devotion. It's a change of allegiance. It's a change of what's driving your soul. It's a change of priorities. It's more than exchanging one set of beliefs for another set of belief. Conversion is about seeing slaves of sin become slaves of Christ. Paul says, "I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ." Well, he says, I do. Where he leads me, I go. And for whatever reason and whatever cost, I will do it. We might say that conversion is about creating a dwelling place for God in the soul of man. It is setting up the tabernacle in each of our hearts. This is radical. And this was the issue with these three disciples. Orthodox, orthodox practice, orthodox profession, but sinful heart. And I think contextually, there's so many debates on it and divided opinion that I really came to the conclusion that it's not essential to know. But I don't know if this is chronological, but what's interesting in the way Luke's ordered it is that it's only after Jesus confronting these three would-be disciples that he then sends the 70 out. It's like saying, you need to be right with me before you serve me. And I don't know if these three repented and came to Christ and then were one of the 70 sent out, or whether they went away sad, as we know some did. I think this will speak to, I pray, unbelievers and seekers and believers. Because actually, unbeliever or seeker, it is possible to pray to God and not be heard. That's a mistake we make in evangelicalism today. It is possible to seek God and not be found and not be answered. Many say to me, I've heard people say, "Well, I've prayed, I've asked God to forgive my sins, and he hasn't, and I've heard nothing." Well, here we see three seekers. You see, it's possible to seek God, but not in sincerity and in truth. It's possible to seek Christ for the wrong reasons. And if we seek Christ for the wrong reasons, we will receive no positive response from Christ. So that's something to be aware of and something that will come out. But it's also helpful for us as Christians to be called back to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, then the first thing I wish us to see from this verse is the enthusiastic seeker. The enthusiastic seeker. He comes to the Lord. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. What an amazing, amazing statement. What an amazing offer. What an amazing few words. I will follow you wherever you go. Indeed, this is something that characterizes a true Christian, isn't it? In Revelation 14, we're told many things, but one of the things we're told is that there was a vision, and there was a vision of the 144,000, whose the Lamb's name was on their foreheads, and it said that in them was no deceit, and it says, and they were those who followed the Lamb wherever he went. So what this man said is orthodox. He understands fully that following Christ means going wherever Christ goes, at whatever cost. And well, what kind of man are we talking about? Well, Matthew 8 tells us this man was a scribe. He was a scribe. Now, what kind of people were scribes? Well, scribes were people who had a particular worldview. Much of their beliefs were based upon the traditions of scholarship. That's why the crowds, when they heard Jesus spoke, said, this man speaks with authority, unlike the scribes. Because the scribes were always quoting people. They were those kind of people that were happy to embrace anything that someone says if it confirmed them in their already preconceived ideas. But unlike Jesus, he says, but I say to you, I'm not quoting anyone else, I'm speaking with divine authority myself. But he was a man who would have had power. The scribes were powerful people in Judea. He would therefore have had wealth. He would have known comfort, ease, position, and respect. And therefore, like we know with the Pharisees and the scribes, they sought to follow, embrace, or do anything which would further enable them to pursue these things, which would shore up their security, their status, and their reputation. That's why the text says the Pharisees prayed out loud with many words, because they wanted to impress the people with their amazing understanding of the Torah and of the law. So their actions and their conducts and their belief were all about reputation, power, control, manipulation, and wealth. This is the kind of man then who comes to Jesus and says, I will follow you wherever you go. We might say then that this man, the scribe, although you might not think it at first glance because you say, oh, well, he's religious, but really the heart of a scribe is the heart of everyone today, isn't it? What are people pursuing today? Status, respect, reputation, power, wealth, comfort, ease. Let us just eat, drink, and be merry. This kind of man is the same. It's just like a modern man or woman coming to Christ and saying, I will follow you everywhere you go. And that makes his offer surprising. And this drives home Jesus' reply as being even more shocking than you might first think. Because this is the most unlikely person to come to Christ and say, I will follow you wherever you go. Because the scribes and the Pharisees pretty much en masse rejected Christ. So for him to come to Christ and say, I will follow you wherever you go, he's breaking ranks with his contemporaries. And again, if we had someone who lived a certain way in the world and he was just carnal, worldly, and they come to us on a Sunday and they hear a gospel sermon and they're going to count me in, we're going to be like, this guy's got to be converted because he's breaking ranks with all his peers. He's going against the flow. And we'd be celebrating. No, don't question this man's conversion. Who do you think? How can you question it? And this would have been this kind of man. He's counted up the cost. He has counted up the cost to some extent. I will follow you wherever you go. He understands. He does understand that following Jesus will lead to some hardship. Wherever you go, at whatever expense, at whatever cost. If we have to fight some battles, I will be there. If I have to lose an arm, or if I have to suffer, I will be there. If I have to face some rejection, I will be there. And yet, even that clearly is not enough, because there's something wrong deeper in his heart. He's offering Christ supreme allegiance. Count me in. I am ready for the ride. Whatever happens, I'm the guy you can count on. We would rejoice at such a confession, such an offer. Not our Lord. Our Lord sees the heart. Secondly, he makes an extraordinary rebuttal. An extraordinary rebuttal. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Have any of you bought a car and never read the terms and conditions? Have any of you bought a house or a flat and not read the terms and conditions? I remember buying a car in Renault once, and I'm sitting there with them at the desk, and here's the terms and conditions, just a big pack of 30 pages, just signed to say you've read it. Now, yes. We do it all the time, don't we? I'm not saying that to try to. We just don't. If we had to read every terms and conditions, we'd never buy anything. We'd never do anything, because we'd spend our whole lives, a full-time vocation, reading terms and conditions. I remember on the news once, you know, there's been a resurgence, isn't there, in flat building. You drive around London, there's cranes everywhere, so-called affordable housing. But there's been many young people, well, not just young people, anyone really, but particularly young people, who have been caught out. They've invested everything in these flats. And then they realised there was a load of expenses to the maintenance and various other things that were not said to them when they bought the flat. And it's leaving many people in financial difficulty where they're stuck. And it was in the terms and conditions on like the 50th page right at the bottom. But they didn't read them. And Jesus wants us to know the terms and conditions of salvation. Jesus doesn't want us to embrace something not realising why we should be embracing it and why we are doing it. As I said, we today are tempted to celebrate numbers. We question evangelism by its response. People justify methods today on the basis of, well, it gets people in. Since when has counting heads been the measure of whether something is right? Jesus turned people away. Jesus' methods were defined by truth, not by results. That's pragmatism. And our Lord does not want followers here who sign up for the wrong reasons. And so he effectively gives to this man the terms and conditions he had not fully grasped. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why does the Lord reject his offer? We've seen that what he's saying is perfectly orthodox. A true Christian would say that. A true Christian would say, "I will follow you, Lord, wherever you go." And yet, how is it that this man said what is right, but was rebutted by Christ? Well, at one level, as I said, he is sincere and serious. He understands there will be some trouble following Christ. He gets that. And he's amazed by Christ. He's seen his miracles and signs. He's heard his preaching, and he would say with the crowds, "No man spake as this man spake." I don't believe he was under false illusions about the hardship involved. And the danger, and many modern commentators misunderstand this. They think that Jesus' reply is him saying, "You think it's going to be easy, but it's going to be hard. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, Son of Man knows lays head." In other words, you think that following me is going to make it easy, but it isn't. No, that's not the issue. "I will follow you wherever you go." He understands there will be hardship involved. There may be some very big battles ahead. There may be some difficult waters to pass through. He's heard Jesus say, verse 23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me daily." Let's not accuse this man of having intellectual stupidity. He understands that there will be trouble. But here's the issue. The issue isn't that he's not willing to go through trouble. The issue is why he's willing to go through trouble. And that becomes clear in Jesus' response. "I will go through hardships," but he's got some expectation and hope that will result at the end of it. Remember who the man was as scribe. Remember what the modern Jew was expecting and looking for. Dominion, power, authority, prestige, supremacy. And he's thinking like a zealot would have thought. There were many Jewish zealots who took up arms to revolt against Rome. And he's thinking, I will follow you wherever you go, even unto death. I will take up arms. I will go through famine. I will go through loneliness. I will wander in caves with you. Because he's hoping at the end that when Christ conquers all, he will have a place and a position of settled stability that he could never have if he did not offer his allegiance to Christ. What we have here is a man who's worldly and is following Christ for worldly reasons. We have a man who's ultimately excited about the earthly possibilities that Christ presents. He's just healed a demoniac. Demoniac, a son in Luke 9, isn't he? You remember that? Came down from the mountain. And we know that he was probably there because we're told that there was an argument going on between the scribes and the disciples about why the disciples could not cast out the demon from this man. And Jesus comes with a word and casts the demon out. You can imagine he's thinking, this is very exciting times. Can you imagine what it must be to follow this man into battle? He's just picturing the Roman legions capitulating before Christ, speaking with authority that can cast out demons. He's just watching him saying a word and the soldiers being knocked back like a domino effect. Oh, there may be some trouble, yes. But it will be worth it in the end. There will be great gain in this life in the end. It's as if, as one commentator says, he's saying, Jesus, Lord, you are going to put the world right. I will support you. You are the kind of leader I have been waiting for. And today, that's just like modern man. People will follow anything if it gives them a good life now. People will follow anything even if it's hard. If they think that at the end they're going to have happiness and peace and God's going to provide for their job, you know, unemployment, and God's going to do all of these wonderful things for them. We'll go through hardship if it means, or a bit of scorn or a bit of rejection, if ultimately it's going to lead me to be really happy. And our Lord, in this extraordinary rebuttal, gets right to the issue in his heart. Let me be clear. Son of man, I'll stop there. Son of man. Son of man comes up in Daniel. And Daniel said, I had a vision of one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. And to him was given power, dominion, and authority that all peoples should serve him. And Jesus therefore knows that's what he's thinking about. That's why he uses that term in his reply to him. Son of man, yes, that way you're following me, I'm the son of man. Well, let me tell you something. The Son of Man has no position of power, influence, or stability in this world. The great paradox is that the one who is the Lord lived on this earth as an object of ridicule and scorn. That the one who has everything and is the darling of heaven should have no abiding city on this world, yet nowhere to lay his head. That foxes and the creatures of the ground and the birds, the creatures of the skies, had more stability and peace and comfort than the Lord of glory who made them. He is saying, there is no esteem for me in this world. This world hates me. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. He was a man of sorrows. He's saying, you think that there's going to be light at the end of the tunnel in this life. You think that you can go through some hardships but then arrive at position and power. The Son of Man will never experience that on earth. Because my kingdom is not of this world. And if you think that following me is going to lead you to these things, you've got it completely, completely wrong. He was rejected in Judea. John 5:18. He was cast out of Galilee, John 6:66. He was begged to leave Gadara, Matthew 8:34. And as we saw, he was refused a even place to stay a night in Samaria. If you want to follow me, you are going to be the offscore, you are going to be the dung of society. The world are going to hate you and will never receive you, and you will never receive the applause of men if you enlist and follow me wherever I go. In this life, I will have troubles, and a servant, this is what he's actually saying, I will serve you. Lord, Lord, I'll be your servant. We say, a servant is not above its master. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. And there is no promise of light at the end of the tunnel in this life. In this life. You can expect, potentially, and I think it's an argument from the greater to the lesser, of course. We all don't experience the same degree as what Christ experienced. But be sure, those who follow Christ may never have their best life here. In fact, they won't, without exception. Their best life is yet to come, but it is not in this world. And the whole of the scriptures, that chapter in Hebrews 11, is all about turning away from living for this world and seeking a more abiding city in the life to come. This kingdom is of the devil. You see, and that's what people are looking for. People want there to be an end of knife crime in London, don't we all? People would love there to be an end of sickness and the love to be an end of cancer and all these things. And people will embrace anything that they perceive to heal these things. Why do you think the Pentecostal and charismatic movements are booming? Booming! Because it's offering what people want. It's offering health, wealth and prosperity. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It does not bring earthly blessing in the way that you're looking it for. It brings spiritual blessing. It's about peace with God. It's about forgiveness. It's about becoming a new creation. It's about friendship with God. It's about eternity. It's about souls. It's about your soul. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives. It actually did not come to destroy men's souls, but to save them. Oh, indeed, following Christ may be the end of life as you know it in this world. Following Christ may make your life harder in this life if you'd never followed him. At a very minimum, it might mean not taking that promotion and financially facing a hit, or stepping back from something, facing a dismissal, or whatever, to greater difficulties, like getting your head beheaded in Nigeria. Following Christ, he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And son shall turn against father, and father son, and daughter mother. The minute you follow Christ, the Bible says we're called out of the world, and yet we're still living in the world, but we don't belong to the world. If we were of the world would love us as its own, but because we are not of the world hates us. And he's saying to him, because following me involves following a kingdom which belongs elsewhere, you will not be liked or received in this kingdom. Oh, yeah, there's dens that receive the foxes, and there's trees that receive the birds, but the Son of Man has nowhere to where they receive him, receive me wholeheartedly. So he is willing to go through suffering. But really, he's of the wrong spirit, just like the disciples were in verse 46, when a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. I haven't come, says Jesus, to put the world right. There's a number of new teachings coming in our kinds of churches today. I've heard them preached about what's called dominion theology. And it's the idea that we need, let your kingdom come. It all sounds so orthodox. It's, you know, when the kingdom of heaven touches earth, oh, it will be like a taste of heaven on earth, and sickness will go. And it's about Christ having dominion in the world, and where you go into the workplace, if you carry the Spirit with you, it will just ooze out of you and bring healing and peace wherever you are. This is not of the scriptures. This is not of the scriptures. The kingdom of God isn't something you see with observation. The kingdom of God, said Jesus, is within you. It's about Christ setting up his rule in your heart. It's about bringing a heart that once would not yield to God to yield to him and to follow him and trust him and live for him and to desire to please him. So he's actually saying to this man, what are you seeking me for? I think I can see what you're seeking me for. And I know what you're seeking me for. But are you seeking me for eternal life? Are you seeking me to save your life in this world or to save your soul in the world to come? Are you trying to follow me because you think that will save you from temporal ruin, forgetting that I've come to save you from eternal ruin? These are the questions he's asking. And how he would have us here search our hearts, and how he would have us see that the things to be gained that are really worth having are not to be found in this world. Some of you have had God give you what you wanted in this world, and when you got it, it was a disappointment, wasn't it? Some of you got that car or got that better home, and when you got there, it didn't provide for you what you hoped it would. Because the needs of the soul can't be found in the things of matter and of creation. Ultimately, that's idolatry. That's what people of old used to do. They'd worship something created, a bit of wood or a bit of metal. You can't find life from something God created. You have to find life from the God who gives life. And he's asking him, what are you seeking? Spurgeon tells a story of a man who came to see him, and he was a seeker, but he wasn't really too persuaded about being a Christian, because he said, a lot of people that are Christians seem to be pretty miserable. In other words, they seem to have pretty hard times, a lot of them struggling with affliction and poverty, and they're not liked, and they're isolated, and they're pretty pathetic. They're pretty unhappy, temporally speaking, earthly speaking, they're pretty unhappy. Spurgeon took him to see one of his members. She was one of the oldest members of his congregation. She was one of the poorest members of his congregation and one of the weakest members of his congregation. And they went into a flat. I don't think it was as tall as the flats in a different castle now. But they went up to the top floor into an attic room where she lived. And there she was sitting there. She suffered rheumatism, all sorts of pain, shivering. She couldn't afford to pay for the fire. She couldn't afford even wood to put on the fire. She was surviving off the generosity of the Lord's people day by day. And Spurgeon said to the woman, here's a rich man I brought to see you. Would you swap places with him? I mean, just think about it. Exchanging a body of pain for a body of health. Exchanging poverty for riches. Exchanging isolation and loneliness and scorn for approval, respect and status. And he went on drawing the comparisons between her life and his. Come on, wouldn't you exchange the earthly blessings that this man has for the spiritual blessings? Peace with men instead of peace with God? The favour of men instead of the favour of God? And she said, sounds like a good bargain, but not at any price. Not at any price. Because she had what the world could God give. She knew that in a moment's time, in eternity sense, she would have riches in heaven, and she'd be taken to those mansions prepared for her. And he, like the rich man, whilst in his sins, would leave his riches and wealth and his status and his position. Well, where would he leave it? In the grave. And he would go to the judgment, and he would face reckoning for his sins. I haven't come to advance earthly interests, Jesus says, spiritual interests. And this is an exposing rebuttal, thirdly and lastly. This is an exposing rebuttal. Because I, at the moment, I've just been focusing on this man. But what I want to show and pray that God will do by his Spirit is that we would see that what he says to this man is applies to us all. That we can all seek Christ for the wrong reasons. Something goes wrong in our lives and we question God's love. But when did we ever believe, when did we ever hear that the gospel promised us that things would go tickety-boo? The very fact that we have questioned the mercy and the love and goodness of God when things go wrong in our lives suggests that we bought into the lie, and we've, to some part of our heart, has bought into the belief that following Christ should mean things will be better for me if I do. But Jesus is dispelling that notion here. The Lord would say to us, to expose our hearts, now forget about everyone around you and hear Christ speak to you. Not, I wish someone was out here to hear this. not this would really apply to that person, no, to you. Jesus said, why are you following me? What makes you willing to go through things for me? What are you seeking from me? Why do you do things in the church? Because you want people to notice you? See, that's similar to this man here. Because you want status, the respect of men, to be known as the most devoted one in the church? You're not seeking spiritual things, but earthly things. You're not seeking the approval and favour and recognition and admiration of the Lord, but you're seeking that from men. For many Christians or professing Christians, their identity isn't in Christ, but it is in what they do. And this man wants Christ because he sees Christ as a means to a greater identity. He's using him like a consumer to get what he wants. And many of us can use the cloak of Christianity and religion and the church and service to receive something in this life that we really shouldn't be seeking. We should be seeking from the Lord alone. What is driving you? What is the motion of your soul? What is it you want out of life? Would you follow me if you were rejected by everyone and you were the only Christian left on the earth, but you had a friendship with God? Would you be obedient to me if brother, sister, mother, father forsook you? Would you stick to the narrow road, even if those who were with you on the narrow road in the end turn back and stop walking the narrow road? If you had no comfort in your life from now on to the very end, but pain, material loss, just calamity, would you still keep following him? I know of a pastor who, when he has professions of faith from the children of people who are already members. Some of you I've told this story to before when it's been relevant. He asks them a number of questions when they want to come into membership, because he's trying to ascertain, why are you doing this? Suppose your mum and dad behave unrighteously, have a fallout with the eldership and go to the church down the road. What are you going to do? You're going to follow your parents, or you're going to stay in the church? Trying to put his finger on what's motivating you in this. Christ, his church, his cause, his kingdom, or your own interests? You know, as the storm clouds of persecution gather around us, they are gathering around us. Christians should be the most realistic people on the world. And so much of what Jesus said was for us to be realistic. Otherwise, we're taken by surprise. And we go, what's hit us? Well, I didn't expect this. Well, we should have. The storm clouds of persecution are gathering around us. And will you come to church if coming to church means that the police will then loot your property? Would you still turn up? Would you come to church if it risks being arrested after? You know, I think things may be happening very soon in our land and our time, which is really going to sift the church. And those among us who are really not of us are going to be found out and wanting, because when they realise that following Christ does have a cost, will they be there next Sunday? I mean, some people today in the modern church can't even turn up for church on Sunday if they had a bad night's sleep. I don't say that to make you feel guilty. There are illnesses and things. I'm just making a point, really. It's generalisation, of course. There are circumstances of those kind of things where you couldn't be at church. But what I mean is, will you come to church when everything is taken from you? Will you still worship Jesus, parents, if the authorities took your kids from you? Or will you say, well, you know, this isn't what I signed up for? Will you really follow Jesus when doing so means walking out of the office, not knowing if you've got a job the next day? You see, this is why it's so relevant, isn't it? Because what Christ is calling us to seek the things for which he came to bring. And these are spiritual things. These are spiritual blessings. That was the problem in John 6. They wanted to seek Christ because they had their feed of the loaves. But when Jesus said, no, I've not come to feed you every day. I've not come so you never have to go to Tesco's ever again. I've come to provide food for your souls. Oh, well, we don't want to do that anymore. When the going gets tough, why we're following Jesus will be brought out. And actually, what the Lord's trying to do for this man is saving him the trouble of realising that further down the line. He's saying to him, before you even think about following me, what are you following me for? What are you looking for? Reconciliation with God? Understanding of the scriptures? Holiness of life? Are you thinking about lesser things? Is your whole life all about what we're going to eat next, where we're going to go? There's a legitimate place for all of these things in life, but really, what's driving you? Are you always thinking about the next thing, the next? You got itchy feet when you know you've done something and now you've got to do another thing? Or are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? What's your attitude to the word of God? Is it the same attitude to food? Imagine if you missed meals as much as you missed the word of God. Some of you would be pretty hungry. You know, this is what I'm saying. The word of God is supremely convicting. And many of us, I think, who think we would like to hear Christ preach, probably wouldn't. Because he gets under the skin and he probes the heart. If you're not a Christian and you've prayed, or you say, well, I have prayed to be forgiven, but I've heard nothing. I don't feel anything towards God. I don't feel anything of his love towards me. Why are you seeking Christ? Why are you seeking Christ? Because I know an individual who has openly said to me that he would like to be a Christian because he can see that Christians have meaning in their life. He can see that Christian marriage is better than the world's view of relationships. And he said to me, my problem is, he's confessed it, I'm not coming to Christ because I feel convicted of my sin against God and I want forgiveness. I want Christ because I want what you've got, Tom. I want a marriage like you have. I want the life you have. And in one sense, God can use those things to get people to begin to find the godly life attraction. I'm not saying there isn't any attraction in the way of holiness. There is, and unbelievers can often be struck by that, and that's good. But if those become the main things you're seeking Christ for, better marriage, your children to turn out exactly as you want them, you're seeking Christ for the wrong reasons. One preacher said on this verse, until forgiveness is the great thing, you will not receive it. Until you come to God through Jesus Christ and say, Lord, what I want more than anything else in the world is to be forgiven of my sins. Until you hunger and thirst for that, you will not be heard from the Lord. If there's anything else driving you saying those same words, God won't give forgiveness if you don't want forgiveness. But you want forgiveness as a means to something else. Only the hungry, those who hunger for righteousness, are filled. It's very challenging, this, isn't it? It's very challenging. And if you're a seeker and you're saying, well, what can I do then? Because I don't desire the things you say I should desire. Well, your first prayer you need to pray in your seeking of God is this. Lord, make me want the things that I should want. Make me want forgiveness. Make me want peace, because at the moment those aren't the things I want. I do want the world. I do want my best life now. And Christian and member of the church, just use these words to ask yourself, am I really willing to live the life of Jesus Christ? Because a servant is not above their master. Well, may God calls us all to not seek the whole world and lose our souls, but to seek our souls' interests, whether we lose everything in the world. Amen.